Separate blessings, everyone. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. Thank you for bridling my tongue and anything that may speak, so that you and you alone are being glorified. Thank you for changing the showbread on Sabbath day again. And thank you for blessing all those souls that we have on our prayer list with answered prayers, especially those we mentioned last night. We again lift up Candace, who had a pretty strange event happen to her last night while we were studying. So we thank you, Father, for your healing hand upon her, spiritual healing. And we thank you for blessing all those that we couldn't mention that are on the list. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen. Is there any word on Candace or no? Because I noticed the Harringtons aren't in here right now. But just curious. No? Nothing? All right. All right. Well, for those of us on the radio, on the phone, and here, happy Sabbath. Sabbath blessings. I prefer Sabbath blessings. I don't want to, like to do that happy Sabbath thing. But no big deal. It's just reminds me of all that pagan stuff. Happy this, happy that, marry this, marry that. So anyway, let me get this page up. Okay, we are on page, where are we anyway? Page 301 of Great Controversy, chapter 17. The chapter is titled Heralds of the Morning. And let's start. It says, when the Savior was about to be separated from his disciples, he comforted them in their sorrow with the assurance that he would come again. Let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions, he said, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And that's John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. The Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. The angels who lingered upon Olivet after Christ's ascension repeated to the disciples the promise of his return. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And I so pray that this happens in our generation. I mean, the way things are rolling downhill really graphically quick in our government leaders, and that's always the case. I mean, it's so sad. I mean, they're just people like you and me. They're guys and girls just like us. But they've been called to be in a position that, they're ordained to be as leaders. And, of course, power has a tendency to get to people, especially when Satan sits there and keeps on dangling carrots in their face. But still, I hope that we are living in the last generation. We're able to see this. And that way we could be part of the Gideon band that sees that eastern sky split. So she goes on to say that, and the Apostle Paul, speaking by the spirit of inspiration, testified that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. And that proves overwhelmingly that it's not a secret rapture. Like all of a sudden millions are missing, like in that movie Left Behind, or in that doctrinal lie that was instituted into the Scofield Reference Bible in 1910. No one in America, not a single Christian in America, believed that secret rapture thing or a seven-year trib or any of that stuff. None of them. But then when Scofield put it into his reference Bible, which was a King James Bible, I have a copy here. It's a King James Bible, but the reference notes have all these weird statements. And this is what always amazed me about people in general. They won't believe Scripture, but they'll believe what man says. I mean, try to show some, well, case in point, try to show somebody a Bible verse in a prophetic event, and they just simply won't believe it because it's in the Bible. But if you show them something in, like, the National Enquirer, or if you show them, or even a regular newspaper, even if it's overwhelmingly a lie, but it's, if it's in print, it's so much more official for some reason. So she goes on to say that, says the prophet of Patmos, which of course is John, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Revelation 1, verse 7. About his coming clustered the glories of that restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, says in Acts 3:21. Then the long-continued rule of evil shall be broken. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Revelation 11, verse 15. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. He shall be for a crown of glory and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people. Isaiah 40, verses 5, and then chapter 61, verse 11, and then chapter 28, verse 5. It is then, she says, that the peaceful and long-desired kingdom of the Messiah shall be established under the whole heaven. The Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called my delight, and thy land Beulah. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And again, that's from Isaiah, chapter 51, verse 3, 35, 2, 62, 4, and 5. The coming of the Lord has been in all ages the hope of his true followers. The Savior's parting promise upon Olivet that he should come again lighted up the future for his disciples, filling their hearts with joy and hope that sorrow should not quench nor trials dim. Amid suffering and I don't know why this is coming. Well, I understand why it's coming to mind, but it's kind of off topic in a way, but it's not in other ways. When Jesus was ascending, as we know, the clouds, you know, took him up and at the same time prevented the apostles from seeing the glory of heaven and the glory of his return and the big celebration and, you know, just welcoming him back into the city where we'll be going soon, hopefully. Because had he allowed them to see that, I mean, he allowed them to see the two angels, which of course, which also bolstered their faith, but still, had he allowed them to see that, all that beauty of heaven, they would have had the wrong heartfelt desire to gain heaven. Now, for 2,000 years, we have all been doing that which we can just to please him, rather than to gain heaven. Just to, you know, well, yeah, we still go on for the prize, of course, but it isn't our focus. We understand the truth that he is building the mansions and whatnot, but still, it is to be with him that moves our hearts. And so she goes on to say that amid suffering and persecution, the appearing of the great God, and the suffering, and by the way, the suffering and the persecution would be a lot more difficult if it wasn't Christ in the heart rather than, oh, I can't wait to get into that city with all that gold and you know what I mean? So she's, anyway, she goes on, amid suffering and persecution, the appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, was the blessed hope. When the Thessalonian Christians were filled with grief as they buried their loved ones who had hoped to live to witness the coming of the Lord, Paul, their teacher, pointed them to the resurrection to take place at the Savior's advent. Then the dead in Christ should rise and together with the living be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so he said, shall we ever be with the Lord? Wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. And that really does comfort a grieving soul. Because I can remember before I was a Christian, and before I understood this doctrine, it was difficult to grieve a loved one that died. Even if they were a Christian, it was difficult, very difficult. It could go on for a long time. But then, like, I remember the first time I recognized a Christian dying was my friend Bruce, who I met when I was passing out tracts and stuff. And then him and I became friends, and, you know, he started keeping Sabbath, the whole 9 yards, of course. And then there was an accident with his medication, and he died. And, yes, I grieved. It was a very difficult funeral to preach. In fact, you know, it was very difficult. And but it was easier to deal with it afterwards because I knew he's not wandering around in limbo like I used to think when I was a kid, or floating in purgatory with real fire burning on you, and you got to keep throwing money towards the Catholic Church to get those fires to get down a little bit. I didn't have that at thought anymore to worry about him, and I just knew he's sleeping. He doesn't even know he's dead. All he thinks is he's laying on his bed still waiting for his mom to bring back that sandwich from the store. Because that's where she found him, when she brought the sandwich, and he was gone. So that does comfort your heart. And it reminds me of that one woman that was having a difficulty when her niece died. And she's like a young girl, very, very young, like 7 or 8 years old. And I shared this truth with her. And you could just see it in her eyes. You could just see it in her heart that it just calmed her down. Yeah, the little kid does not know. She's dead. She's just sleeping. And the other blessing that comforts the heart, especially if there's a Christian, because I don't know if that, you know, well, that woman did claim Christ Lord, but with Bruce, I know that he went to a good death from the fruits that I saw. Still can't judge the heart because, you know, man can't do that. But the other end of this comfort, which really boils over and really makes it easy to deal with this, is the fact that I'm going to see him again if I am faithful to the Lord and if, in fact, his heart was where it should be. And so that, too, brings a comfort. But actually, that's the main comfort. The grieving part is just flesh. So she goes on rocky Patmos, the beloved disciple hears the promise, "Surely I come quickly," and his longing response voices the prayer of the church in all her pilgrimage, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," Revelation 22:20. And that's, you can say that statement, "Even so, Lord Jesus," with one word, Maranatha. That's why a lot of times you'll see it on the site when I end an article, and I happen to sometimes just put Maranatha there, because that means in English, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." From the dungeon, she says, the stake, the scaffold, where saints and martyrs witness for the truth, comes down the centuries the utterance of their faith and hope. Being assured of his personal resurrection and consequently of their own at his coming, for this cause, says one of these Christians, they despised death and were found to be above it. That's Daniel T. Taylor's book, The Reign of Christ on Earth, or The Voice of the Church in All Ages, on page 33. They were willing to go down to the grave, that they might rise free. That's from the same book, page 54. They looked for the Lord to come, they looked for the Lord to come from heaven in the clouds with the glory of his Father, bringing to the just the times of the kingdom. The Waldenist cherished the same faith. That's, again, the same book, page 129 and 132. And then Wycliffe, she says, looked forward to the Redeemer's appearing as the hope of the church. And again, that same book, page 132 to 134. Luther declared, "I persuade myself verily that the day of judgment will not be absent full 300 years. God will not, cannot, suffer this wicked world much longer. The great day is drawing near in which the kingdom of abominations shall be overthrown." And that's, again, the same book, page 158 and 134. "This aged world is not far from its end," said Melanchthon, and that's Luther's friend. Calvin bids Christians not to hesitate, ardently desiring the day of Christ's coming as of all events most auspicious, and declares that the whole family of the faithful will keep in view that day. "We must hunger after Christ. We must seek, contemplate," he says, "till the dawning of that great day when our Lord will fully manifest the glory of his kingdom." That's pages 158 and 134 again. Luther said what he said in, what was that? Was he in the 1700s or was that the 1500s? When was Luther? I think that was in the, no, I think it was the 1500s. 16? I don't know. But he too thought, even Sister White thought in her days that that Christ was coming soon because of the way the world was going downhill. And, you know, especially in her day when you think about it, with the cowboys and the guns on their side, and they were just, you know, and it's not like on the, because I did some research on this years ago, it wasn't like where you had these, you know, quick draw, McDraw kind of guys when they, you know, always going around shooting people and stuff like that. Yeah, sure, there was murderers and mass murderers back then too, but it was mostly people getting shot in the back. So, and again, she's quoting from the same book, pages 154, 51 and 145. It says, "Has not the Lord Jesus carried up our flesh into heaven?" said Knox, the Scots reformer. "And shall he not return?" We know that he will return, and that with expedition. Ridley and Latimer, who laid down their lives for the truth, looked in faith for the Lord's coming. Ridley wrote, the world without doubt, this I do believe, and therefore I say it, draws to an end. Let us with John, the servant of God, cry in our hearts unto our Savior Christ, come, Lord Jesus, come." I do have an issue with this, though, however, when Knox said, "Has not Jesus carried up our flesh into heaven?" Some people could take that out of context and say that, you know, bodies or dead bodies went up to heaven, when in fact I'm looking at it more or less that Jesus carried the flesh of mankind with him when he ascended, and glorified flesh as well. Yeah, the quick draw thing was, yeah, it was Hollywood doing it. That's all they did, to glorify. You know, there's always lies. There's so many lies from Hollywood. Oh, well, look at the name Hollywood. Ask any witch. They know what Hollywood means. When they would make a wand for certain incantations, they would use Hollywood. And it was always an incantation of deception. That's why it's called Hollywood. Let's see. People don't research, you know. They don't look stuff up. They don't realize what they're looking at. And so they're, oh, there's no big deal. It's just name of city. So, going on, the thoughts of the coming of the Lord, said Baxter, are most sweet and joyful to me. And that's Richard Baxter's Works, Volume 17, page 555. It is the work of faith and the character of his saints to love his appearing and to look for that blessed hope. If death be the last enemy to be destroyed at the resurrection, we may learn how earnestly believers should long and pray for the second coming of Christ when this full and final conquest shall be made. It's again from that same book of Baxter's, Volume 17, but page 500. And I see what she's doing here. She's showing how just about everybody out there that was anybody when it comes to evangelists were more or less speaking of the same thing. She, in regards to that blessed hope, she says, again quoting, "This is the day that all believers should long and hope and wait for, as being the accomplishment of all the work of their redemption and all the desires and endeavors of their souls. Hasten, O Lord, this blessed day." In other words, hurry it up. We need to get out of here. And that's the same book, Volume 17, page 182 and 183. And by the way, when you notice these quotes, there's quite a few quotes, which means there's like, what, three or four books here. The woman was well-read. I mean, because it's not like with today, where you can find these quotes by going online. You don't have to read the whole book. You can find the quotes that you need. You can hunt and peck through books and find stuff. In her day, it was everything was done the old-fashioned way, which amazes me, too, when you look at how many books this woman wrote. The most prolific female writer there is, but try to find her in a Christian bookstore. They're definitely afraid of her. Well, the demon that pushes them to put the bogus books in their stores are definitely afraid of her, because her books expose all those books that they have, all of them, including their bogus Bibles with their thousands of verses missing. So going on, it says, "Such was the hope of the apostolic church, of the church in the wilderness, and of the reformers. Prophecy not only foretells the manner and object of Christ's coming, but presents tokens by which men are to know when it is near. Said Jesus, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars," in Luke 21:25. "The sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall, of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and they shall and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power, with great power and glory." And that's Mark chapter 13, verses 24 and 26. And by the way, the sun did not give its light one day. The moon did turn blood red. The stars did fall from heaven already, and there was a global earthquake. All these things have already happened. The only thing left to happen now in this particular instance, in this context, is the eastern sky to split in regards to some of the signs that he's talking about here. And I have it on my People Get Ready page where I line it and I show it. And it's literally amazing. And that's one of the first things I noticed when I started getting into this eschatology many, many years ago about how there's a lot of prophecies that people, that the Vatican has hidden to prevent people from finding out that we're as close as we are. I mean, try to find evidence out there in the books or in Christian bookstores that these prophetic events that Jesus said would happen around the time the Great Tribulation ended. You can't find them because Schofield's got his notes and those two Jesuits have got their notes trying to make people think that the seven-year trib is a future event and that or that there is even a seven-year trib because there isn't and that the Great Tribulation is coming because the Vatican can't let people know that the Great Tribulation has already happened. Because that overwhelmingly, unequivocally exposes them as the Antichrist. 500 million Christians were burned alive and or cut in half or buried alive or boiled alive or whatever by the Roman Catholic Church. And if people know this, then they know the Great Tribulation happened and they know that movie, The Left Behind series, is a bold-faced lie. The Great Tribulation is past. And then at the time that those were ending, the sun stopped shining for 1 or 2 days. And then I don't know the exact hours, how many was out, but I do have it listed. I can't remember all that stuff, but it's on the People Get Ready page. And then, of course, the moon, the bloody moon, and the stars falling, and then the global earthquake all happened right around the time that Napoleon was sent in General Berthier in 1798, and the Pope died the following November in exile when the mortal wound was administered. But they can't let people know that because it so overwhelmingly points to them and exposes them. And so they got to make them think that Great Tribulation is coming in the future. And so they're taken out of context, the short time, or not the little time of trouble. Then, of course, time of Jacob's trouble, which only the Gideon band is going to survive, the 144,000. So going on, she says, the Revelator thus describes the first of the signs to precede the second advent. There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, Revelation 6, verse 12. I think she gets into this here, yeah. She says, these signs were witnessed before the coming of the 19th century. In fulfillment of this prophecy, there occurred in the year 1755 the most terrible earthquake that was ever recorded. And I've got that listed on the site, and it's literally, when I got some of the documentation from other a few sources where it's amazing how water shook in inland lakes thousands of miles away from where, I mean, they... And I remember this when I was a teenager. Before I wasn't even doing any study in eschatology. I was reading some science magazine, and some article kind of like caught my eye where some scientists were saying a black hole hit Lisbon in 1755. They literally said, this is how they explained it away. They don't want people to know about a prophetic event happening. That global earthquake in 1755 was prophesied, but they're saying, no, it wasn't. All it was a black hole hit a micro black hole hit Lisbon and caused the whole planet to shake or whatever. But if anybody's done any research whatsoever on the data of a black hole, if a black hole came anywhere near our planet, that'd be it for all of us. I mean, it wouldn't just shake a few rocks. It would be it. It would be the end, period. So, going on. She says, though commonly known as the earthquake of Lisbon, it extended to the greater part of Europe, Africa, and America. It was felt in Greenland, in the West Indies, in the island of Madeira, in Norway, in Sweden, Great Britain, and Ireland. It pervaded an extent of not less than 4 million square miles. In Africa, the shock was almost as severe as in Europe. Okay, that's two different continents, okay? So in Africa, the shock was almost as severe as in Europe. A great part of of Algiers was destroyed, and a short distance from Morocco, a village containing 8,000 or 10,000 inhabitants was swallowed up. A vast wave swept over the coast of Spain and Africa, engulfing cities and causing great destruction. It was in Spain and Portugal that the shock manifested as its extreme violence. At Cadiz, the inflowing wave was said to be 60 feet high. Now, when you think of those pictures, those videos that you see on YouTube of that tsunami, that Christmas tsunami, that I still feel is man-made, when I see about how all the guys that read the seismic monitors got the weekend off, which never happened in the history of mankind since they invented seismic monitoring. And for some reason, they were all told to go home that weekend because it was Christmas. Well, they never went home any other Christmas but this one. Because seismic readers would have noticed a difference between an earthquake, like rumbles in and then rumbles out, as opposed to an atomic blast underwater that spikes, and that's it. So, but still, I can't prove it. I'm just saying this is my own personal theory. So she goes on, and like I was saying, when you see the videos, the water comes in. Yeah, it's coming in pretty good, but it's only coming in like maybe, I'd say, four or five feet. It's coming, but it just keeps coming in. It just keeps coming in. It's, you know, now imagine something 60 feet. She says mountains, some of the largest in Portugal, were impetuously shaken, as it were, from their very foundations. Because we know how powerful water is when it moves. It can move a mountain, obviously. And then she says, some of them opened at their summits, which were spilt and rent in a wonderful manner. Huge masses of them being thrown down to the adjacent valleys. Flames are related to have issued from these mountains. And that's Sir Charles Lyell, Principles of Geology, on page 495. And I can understand that flames could come out because a mountain could just be like a dormant volcano, and it's you scrape that thing off of there, you're going to expose an open wound on the planet, and it's the magma's going to come up. She says, at Lisbon, a sound of thunder was heard underground, and immediately afterwards, a violent shock threw down the greater part of the city. In the course of about six, and I have this quote actually on my site. She says, in the course of about 6 minutes, 60,000 persons perished. Now think about this. This is how widespread. 60,000 people died. But there are no high rises, okay? There are no high rises back then. Little shanties, little houses and stuff like that. That's it. So that's why it's amazing when you think about how many people died. She says, the sea first retired and laid the bar dry. It then rolled in, rising 50 feet or more above its ordinary level. Among other extraordinary events related to have occurred at Lisbon during the catastrophe was the substance of a new quay, whatever that is, built entirely of marble at an immense expense. A great concourse of people had collected there for safety as a spot where they might be beyond the reach of falling ruins. But suddenly the quay sank down with all the people on it, and not one of the dead bodies ever floated to the surface. And that's the same book, page 495. If anybody knows what a quay is, just throw it in there. I got to finish these. Well, she's going to go on for a little while here about this. So let me pick it up next week. I'll pick it because I just noticed we're over here. This is 25 years later, the next time appeared in the prophecy. Okay, now let's finish this, because I'll pick it up on page 306, because then it goes into the next aspect of the prophecy of the darkening of the sun and the moon. So it says, the shock of the earthquake was instantly followed by the fall of every church and convent, almost all the large public buildings, more than one-fourth of the houses. In about 2 hours after the shock, fires broke out in different quarters and raged with such violence for the space of nearly 3 days that the city was completely desolated. The earthquake happened on a holy day when the churches and convents were full of people, very few of whom escaped. That's Encyclopedia Americana article Lisbon, note, edition 1831. And then the terror of the people was beyond description. Nobody wept. It was beyond tears. They ran. Could you imagine that? They were just shocked. Their faces were in awe. They ran hither and thither, delirious with horror and astonishment, beating their faces and breasts, crying, Misericordia. The world's at an end. Mothers forgot their children and ran about, loaded with crucifixed images. Unfortunately, many ran to the churches for protection, but in vain was the sacrament exposed. In vain did the poor creatures embrace the altars, images, priests, and people were buried in one common ruin. It was estimated that 90,000 persons lost their lives on that fateful day. So amen and amen. And this reminds me of the tsunami, the Christmas tsunami, in where 300,000 people died. They put out an article, and I'll end with this. They put out an article where they stated that it was because people weren't going to church on Sundays that tsunami hit, because it happened on a Sunday. It was December 26th. That's why it's called the Christmas tsunami. But what they failed to mention is the overwhelming majority of the people that died were Muslims, non-believers, and there were some people that claimed to be Christians, and they were in church on Sunday when they died. So if that Presbyterian pastor is going to be accurate, he has to tell people that there were people in church on Sunday when he said that they, because people weren't going to church on Sunday, that the people died. Oh, okay, thank you. All right, thanks, Hawk. He just defined a quay. It's a landing, like dockings for the ferry where they let the passengers off, for those of you listening on the radio and the phone. So anyway, I hope and pray that you were blessed by what you heard this Sabbath day. Be back in a minute.